Invite your congregation to turn with me to the prophecy of Amos, Amos chapter 5. We'll begin the reading at verse 18 of Amos chapter 5 and reading to the end of that chapter. If you find Obadiah, you found the little prophet, and right before that is Amos. Page 909 in the Pew Bible. We've looked at some of Amos's prophecy from time to time. Here in chapter 5, Amos, a southerner who ministers to the northern split kingdom. You'll remember the split kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, who you might say was a bit further along in their rebellion than the southern kingdom, but both were not in a healthy state. Amos addresses these words concerning the great day of the Lord, and it's a theme that's ever with us. For nations that won't repent of their sins, we also await a great day of judgment, the final great day of the Lord. But do we understand that day? They didn't. These words, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty." Thus our reading from God's Word, may He bless it. Passage like this, congregation, is a challenging one for a preacher of the New Testament church of those found in Jesus Christ. Because what does Israel have to do with us? What does the threatened exile have to do with our lives here and now? And yet Israel's complacency and her self-assurance that all is well with her, her and her God, her and her life with God, her and her walk, that self-assurance was misplaced. And God gives reasons why it's misplaced. The other thing we acknowledge right off the bat is that Amos's prophecy begins with some serious finger pointing. And the fingers he points to is not Israel or Judah, first of all, but all the nations around her. So in other words, while we're often mindful that God thinks of us, cares for us, we have a relationship with Him, we care about Him, He cares about us, we sometimes forget that God's eye is on everybody. He's the providential Lord of everything. He knows what's happening in everyone's life, believer or non-believer. He's the creator of everyone. He sustains everyone in life and breath, and everyone's answerable to Him. Everyone's responsible as they respond or don't to Him. That's simply how it is. So Amos begins the prophecy talking about for the three sins of Damascus, even for four. For the three sins of Gaza, even for four. for the three sins of Tyre, even for four. Edom, three sins, even for four. Ammon, for the three sins of Ammon, even for four. Moab, he does a nice little clockwork circle around all of Israel's neighbors and says, God's going to judge the nations. Still true. The great judgment day to come is a great judgment day upon the whole earth. Every tribe, every tongue, every people. We have that vision in Revelation 1 that all the nations of the earth will wail on account of Him, that is, the coming of the Christ, the wrath of the Lamb, the great day of the Lord. We welcome it. In fact, the very first song we sang welcomed it and described it as a day of joy. But maybe we better be cautious, because Israel misunderstood the great day of the Lord. We're going to look at that this morning, this grand mistake. God, first, in the opening verses, gets to setting them straight about the day. That's the opening verses. And then after that, He goes after what you might sum up as a kind of heartless worship. Outwardly doing the right things, but we know this well enough. We can always come and worship and sing and pray and do, you know, all the stuff, but if our heart isn't right, the worship isn't right. Israel's worship wasn't right. And then from there, a further case of the prosecution, he exposes their idolatry and what the day of the Lord will look like for them, much sooner than expected. A kind of reversal of the Exodus. Wow, think of that. Now, what is this setting them straight on the day of the Lord? He speaks the word of woe. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You say this, but you don't do it. You plan that, you put bigger burdens on other people, you don't live it yourself. Woe! Here's a word of woe to you who long for judgment day." We're going to sing, "Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Are you ready? Or does the Lord have to say, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord"? Why do you long for the day of the Lord? It's a day of darkness, not light. It's a day of judgment, a day of reckoning, a day of people getting what they deserve. See, there's the scary part. We live under God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We live under, the whole world lives under a kind of divine patience, a restraining of evil, a holding in check all the potentialities of our wickedness. And here we are, the divine patience, God seeing everyone's life, everyone's thoughts, everyone's sins, everyone's intrigues, everyone's little schemes, all the little lies, all the little texting of bullying and lying and sending photos and all the junk, right? And that's the little stuff. A great divine patience. The day of the Lord is the end of patience. It's the exposing of what's really there, a reckoning, a putting it out there and letting heads roll. Woe to you who long for that day as if you'll remain unscathed. Why would you think that? It's a day of darkness, not light. So Amos gets real simple. Now, we don't live in the wilderness where we face lions and bears and the like. Most of us have probably only seen lions and bears and maybe even snakes in zoos where we're safe. But you go out in the wilderness somewhere and wander around, and if you happen to come across a mountain lion, say, you're certainly going to be frightful. They're usually more afraid of you. But if it happened, there you are, a mountain lion. You hear of that once in a while. Goodness, if a coyote went after you, you'd be running. Get indoors. The picture is of a man who confronts a lion. He runs for his life. He somehow escapes the lion only to come around the corner to meet a bear. More destruction. He somehow escapes the bear, makes it to his home. Oh, wow. That was a close one. I can't believe it. Only to lean his hand on the wall, and in the crevice of the rock, a snake there to strike. And there he is, bitten, full of poison, dying in agony. Now, that image is one, try as hard as you might to escape judgment, it finds you. While you think you're safe from the big scary things, it's the little things that can do you in. The hidden things. Some of us are very good at avoiding big overt sins, scandalous sins, you know, really sinning, sinful sins. I mean, that's how we think of them. Oh, they're really sinful sins. And you got the baby, little sinful sins. So we're not going to be womanizers and adulterers, and we're not going to be taking funds from the business we work at. We're not going to be thieves. You know, we're not going to do the big scandalous sins. So we escape a lion and we escape the bear. Meanwhile, we lean our hands against the wall and the little snake is there doing its deadly work. Because sometimes that little sin of pride, it makes us this sort of conceited toward other people, or it makes us gossipy and judgmental toward others. You know, the kind of sins we tolerate within the family of God. These are intolerable, these are tolerable. We tend to do that, and we've been doing that as church, meaning a lot of churches for a lot of centuries, for a long time. Tolerable sins, intolerable sins. We'll shun you for that sin. We'll look the other way and shrug at that sin. But there's the deadliness. Because there's the sins that we don't acknowledge. We're not ashamed of. We don't repent of. We're not humbled by. We're not surrendered to God. Israel had her set of sins too. And you realize, of course, that sins that we perpetually commit, they're usually of two kinds. Ones that we are ashamed of, but seem to just have a hold on us. We seem entangled in them. They seem to be ingrained in us. They seem to have formed ruts in our mind and habits in our heart. And oh, we battle and fail and repent and battle and fail and repent. There's that. But then there's those sins we're just hard of heart about. We're just cold-hearted. We're just kind of mean in that area of our lives. We can be full of pride or conceit or bitterness, bearing grudges, being unforgiving. It can be all kinds of things. And we just, yeah, but I'm right in that. I don't need to repent of that. A snake biting your hand, a poison, a reason for God to judge and condemn and say, I never knew you. Because you clearly don't seem to act like you've ever known me. Where is the turning to the Christ? Where is seeking His mercy? So God is very clear here. It's a day of pitch dark. There's no ray of brightness. There's no light. It's the canopy of God's judgment. It's like the Passover, when the angel of death passed over Egypt and slaughtered all the firstborn of everything. So any of you oldest in the family? Okay, well, there you go. I'm not. I'm a baby of the family. So the oldest in the family, danger, danger, danger. There you are. It's pitch dark. because God has come to judge, not have mercy, to bring justice, not endure it himself, to forgive. So there is the first picture, and it's a word of woe. If we're pleading for a judgment day in which we don't see ourselves as worthy of judgment. And, you know, if you add up and keep score, the Christian life, sort of in the mode of, well, I avoid the big scandalous sins. You know, I wash the outside of the cup. It's a Pharisee problem, isn't it? I conform to law outwardly, but Jesus came along on the Sermon on the Mount and said, whoop-de-doo. Let's look on the inside a little while. Now how are you doing? You ever call anyone fool or some other like name? Well, right there, your heart is shown to be a hater and a killer. You might not think so, but God sees to the roots and depths of things. You think, I've always been true to my wife. Would never commit adultery. You lust for someone else, you are one. There's all kinds of ways. Jesus doesn't let us get away with a superficial outward facade. He went underneath the veneer. And why wouldn't it be that way? Would God really be so foolish to say, wow, I'm being fooled. I had no clue the heart wasn't there. Wow, what a shock. Of course he knows that. You know it. I know it. When our worship is distracted, when we're really interested in doing something else, we're here because we know it's right and we make other people happy or we don't want to feel guilty in some way, but our heart still isn't in it. In fact, that's how he transitions next from this pitch black, dark, scary day. God offers some words of further prosecution by going to their worship. I hate, despise your religious feasts. I can't stand your assemblies. But they had religious feasts. They weren't unbelievers. They weren't, you know, like, doing nothing at all. They weren't apostatized so that let's tear down the temple and ignore God in our place, our sacred places. Let's get rid of these. Forget about Gilgal and Bethel and our sacred sanctuaries. No, let's just be pagan secularists and live by our own might and will. No, that wasn't it. They had religious feasts. They had assemblies. They brought burnt offerings. Moses prescribed that. Grain offerings. All according to the law. Yes, yes, yes. And yet God uses language of nauseousness. Nausea. I can't stand it. It's making me sick. I hate. I despise. That's really strong language. It's not, I don't prefer. I'm not particularly fond of. I would like it better if... Not that language. This is a stench. This is... Just stop it. Even though you bring me these offerings, I'll not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. What if music is offered in the most fresh, beautiful, talented way? Everyone likes to hear themselves sing. You know, churches can do that. They can kind of sing to themselves, to each other. They can almost admire themselves in their worship. It's like a person admiring a sunset, and then they start admiring themselves as they admire the sunset. Aren't I wonderful to see something this wonderful? Look at these stupid people that don't see what I see. Oh, look at how we sing. Wow! Well, I love great, powerful singing. But see, that's not what qualifies it as acceptable. Same with preaching and the preacher. It all comes back down to the heart. Away with the noise of your songs. I'll not listen to the music of your harps. All of that, while you're not living a life that shows you love me first and most and your neighbor as yourself. That's why it immediately transitions. But let justice roll on like a river. Let us see in the life of those called mine a way of life that reflects who I am. So that as employer or employee, I'm doing what's right to neighbor. I'm doing what is righteous, what is just, what is holy, righteous, and good. That in my interactions with fellow man, with all neighbor, I'm acting, running ahead. I have the mind of Christ toward neighbor. I'm doing what is right. That he says, let it roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. We don't get that where we live. You know, we have these little creeks that run through our communities, and they always have water in them. And, you know, they're muddy and ugly, but there's always water in them. But go to Israel's desert land. Or go to America's Southwest. And what do you discover there? What we discover is that there are rivers that ever flow. But there's all kinds of rivers or streams that have at best a momentary flash of water. There was flash flooding in Arizona. They showed pictures of this on the news the other day. That which is usually bone dry, suddenly there's this flash of water flooding down. Get out of the way. But after a little while, it's gone and dried up again. Where I grew up, there's things called arroyas, these desert streams that when water's in them, they come rushing down, get out of the way, but it's very momentary, then it's all dried up, barren, sandy, ugly. God is saying, I'm tired of the momentary godliness, the momentary faith, the momentary repentance, the momentary living for me. The little flash flood through the arroyo. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry for my sins. I'll do better now. Yeah, I will until the pain's taken away or the obstacle's gone. And then, well, that's over. Now back to sinning as normal and not caring very much. No, what he wants to see is a river of godliness. An ever, never, never ceasing to flow river of righteousness, of doing what's right, trusting God, depending on God, loving God, asking His mercy, walking with Him, living in dependence upon Him, and then doing what's right to neighbor, loving neighbor as self, being light in a world of darkness so the world looks and say, that's how it's supposed to be. Now, if you're doing that, then your worship changes because your heart is right. Then God's going to receive your songs and He's going to fellowship with you in your offerings and sacrifices. But when our hearts are astray and not God-dependent and God-trusting and therefore faith-repenting, it's a sham. Why would you want judgment day to come? It will come on you. It will be your destruction. So he turns next to further his case by asking, if you're going to stake so much on your sacrifices and offerings, you have a misguided theology. In other words, if you think you can jump the religious hoops, go to church twice on Sunday, practice devotions, you know, the little list we come up with that qualifies. And there, I do those things. You think that's what gets it done? Not at all. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? 40 years? Oh, that complaining, murmuring generation that perished in the desert sands, so that at the end of the 40 years they didn't even know what circumcision was anymore? Was it because you followed all the rituals right and were so faithful in it that you got blessed? No. The answer is a big fat N-O, no. That's not how it worked. It was God being patient with a generation that He'd given up on and let them perish in the desert sands and brought forth renewal and mercy. See, it's always mercy. At the end of those 40 years, He started over. It's always mercy. As we're seeking to let justice roll on a river, roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream, even that isn't, well, I'll do it good enough to be blessed. It's, I'll strive after this and seek God's mercy in all of my failure. But it's always mercy. Israel went into exile because she didn't seek God's mercy. She didn't offer grain offerings or sin sacrifice offerings or any of the other offerings. She didn't offer God offerings from a heart of dependence and need and emptiness. And I bring forgiveness for us, the sinner. She said, here, look what I've got for you, God. Not too bad, is it? And meanwhile, she lived in unrighteousness and injustice. You read through Amos. Amos really cares about how the underclass is treated, because God really cares about that. Now, that might not quite fit with our middle class America vision of life, but we need our vision of life to be shaped by all of the Bible. God cares about how we treat other people, how we help or don't help them, and our attitude toward such neighbors. He notices. He cares. Then He turns to this really difficult verse, which I could get you bogged down in 20 minutes of alternative translations and all the rest, but let's keep it simple. We are next in verse 26. You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. And you can follow a little footnote probably down in your Bible and see a slightly or radically different translation as well, where we have names instead of nouns for things. This much is clear. Israel, while you couldn't and didn't perform all the rituals right in 40 years of wilderness wandering, where are you now but taking your worship of God and combining it with the worship of foreign deities, stars, the planet Saturn, the big light in the sky? Where are you now but you compromise? You don't forget God, but you have addendums to that which you bow down to and think will give you life. And the verdict that comes is, as you know, a radical one. It's the reversal of Exodus. There's nothing in the whole Bible that's bigger than, in the Old Testament at least, than the Exodus. It's the whole reason there is an Israel. It's the whole reason there is a promised land. It's the whole reason why there is a promised land in which they live and are to flourish and be a light to the nations. The Exodus is everything. It's the grand deliverance from bondage, which is the paradigm of what Christ comes to do, but in a different and the more ultimate way of our deliverance from the bondage of sin and hell and death. The Exodus is ginormous. It's the whole identity. It's still our identity. And exile says, puts a big circle with a line through it and reverses the Exodus. Let's just undo it. Let's just go backwards and put you back in the bondage from which I found you. You want to live like the nations? Then get back among the nations out of which I took you. And when I took you from them, you were in bondage. You were this little orphaned, aborted child covered in blood. Remember that metaphor? And God takes her and loves her. You see, church, for us, the great day of the Lord is something we can only pray for in Christ. Let me put it another way. Lord, judge the nations. Lord, bring justice in this world. Lord, overcome the evildoers. Yes. And you're one of them, right? You deserve wrath too, right? If we don't see that, then our attitude is we're up here because we're righteous and better, and they're down there because they're unrighteous and no good. So God picks the good people and damns the bad people because we're not that. Well, no. Well, yeah, of course we are. But in Christ, we, you know, in the sanctification of the Spirit and stuff. But our sanctification in the Spirit isn't what makes God love us. And it's not what qualifies us to be savable. Our unlovableness, our brokenness, He finds us in bondage, in sin, just like the nations. And what we need is a great day of the Lord to come upon one other than us. You realize that's what Good Friday is, the cross of Christ is. It's a day of darkness where there's no ray of light. You realize that Christ underwent the great day of the Lord for us, the great judgment. Why it's dark in the middle of the day. You understand that He suffered the wrath of God in our stead, but what He suffered was what is our sins and what they deserve. There is no, you know, as you think about coming to the communion table next week, technically the evening service is the prepare, but we can prepare right now. And we think about communion table, you're thinking about the place where I have fellowship because it's the place that symbolizes for us wrath of God upon our sins, which is the atonement of our sins. Where the great day of the Lord was visited on our Savior, that it wouldn't be visited on us. The misunderstood great day of the Lord is, it's misunderstood if we don't see that our sins deserve that kind of judgment. The misunderstood great day of the Lord is when we simply point fingers to the nations around us and fail to see, you know, Amos keeps going and he gets to Judah and he gets to Israel. By the way, you can turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And you read the very end of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, the prophet who shows us more of his heart than any other prophet. Jeremiah, who suffered all kinds of persecution and struggle. Jeremiah, who had a 40-year ministry of failure. Where's his large congregation? This guy must not preach right. He doesn't have a big, successful, packed church. 40 years of doing it God's way and being hated for it. But you come to the end of Jeremiah, and now we get a listing of God's judgment against the nations. But judgment begins at the house of the Lord, remember? And so we're called to confess our sins our scandalous sins, those rutted in sins we struggle with all the time, keep repenting, keep pleading the cross of Christ, those sins we've made peace with. They're not really sins. I deserve to be uppity this way, or conceited this way, or bear a grudge this way, or just impatient this way. Just not bear the fruit of the Spirit in these ways. No, we need to confess those sins too. Otherwise, the great day of the Lord awaits us indeed, and it's for us then a day of darkness with no light. If you think about it, what did Jesus do but go into exile? Banished. Banished from God's sight and God's fellowship. Scandalized. Rejected. Accursed. Damned. Exile for our sins. The great day of the Lord he endured. Indeed, the warning that came to the northern tribes was fulfilled, and they're never heard from again. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord, if you're not going to long for God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's grace in Jesus Christ. And if you're going to worship Him, not from your heart, but going through the motions. And then when you do go through the motions, as we do sometimes, Lord, forgive me for that too. Boy, I need Christ there also. I need Him everywhere, always. And God is merciful. He does love us and forgive us. And then we pray, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Not because I don't deserve judgment, but because Jesus has been judged in my stead. Indeed, may, in the words of Amos, such wonderful words really, let justice roll on like a river. Righteousness like a never-failing stream. Amen. Lord, in our lives, may our faith not be intermittent, like an arroyo filled with water just a while. May our repentance not be intermittent, like windshield wipers that come and go. But Lord, may we ever perpetually trust You, desire You, repent, believe, and seek to live in a way that reflects the grace that's found us. Bless Your words to us, Lord. Make them fruitful in our lives. We give You all praise for Your mercy in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.